Our scripture for the sermon this morning is in Genesis chapter 42. We'll read verses 25 through 38. Again, this is the word of the living God as he gave to Moses. He superintended the writing of that scripture such that, again, every word, indeed every letter on the page, is exactly what the Holy Spirit desired. So we have here the word not just of a man best writing his own ideas or the recording things that he heard, but rather this is the inspired and therefore the inerrant word of God. Genesis 42, verses 25 through 38. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. And we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. When they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. Well, in the first half of Genesis 42, we saw before that Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to buy grain during a time of great famine. But he keeps his youngest son, Benjamin, with him. So in God's providence here now, Joseph has become the ruler of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. And his 10 older brothers have come to him, the very ones who had been involved in selling him into slavery in the first place, and then covered it up and deceived their father. These are the same 10 brothers who come to Egypt to buy grain. And Joseph encounters them. And we saw last time that Joseph recognized his brothers, though they did not recognize him, and he did not identify himself to them. Indeed, he even spoke to them through an interpreter, we were told. So for all his brothers knew, this Egyptian official can't speak Hebrew. By the way, that supports more the revised dating system, since if the old Egyptian chronology, as many have followed in the past, were correct, the rulers of Egypt at this time would have been the Hyksos kings, who were also known as the shepherd kings, and their native language would have been mutually intelligible with Hebrew. But here we have an Egyptian official who needs an interpreter, as far as at least the brothers know, to be able to understand their Hebrew. Rather than revealing himself to his brothers, Joseph spoke roughly to them. He accused them even of being spies. Of course, he knew that they were not. He knew they were telling the truth when they said they were brothers, but that actually brought out the truth when they confessed, we actually are brothers. And we noted the interesting thing that they, even after all these years, say we are 12 brothers. That one of us is no more and one is back home with our father. Well, at first, he threatened to keep 9 of them in prison while only one went back to Canaan to fetch Benjamin. But this, again, was a test to see how they would react. And we saw that they acknowledged their guilt in their treatment of Joseph, not knowing that he could understand what they were saying among themselves, that they spoke of what they had done to Joseph, and they said that God has brought this hardship upon them because of the evil they had done to their brother, and he was requiring his blood. They seemed to assume that he must be dead by now, that God was requiring of them the blood of their brother. And so they acknowledged their guilt. Today we see a second way in which Joseph tests his brothers. From this passage we see another way in which Joseph also is a type, that is a symbol or a foreshadowing, a prefiguring of Jesus Christ. In this case, it is because of his provision for his people. And we learn a couple of practical applications. One is, be honest in your financial dealings. And another is, be careful about what you assume about others. Do not assign motives to others when you do not know what is in their hearts. So let's get into the scripture and we should see these things. Moses tells us, then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. Notice what Joseph has done here. His brothers have come to Egypt to purchase grain. They brought money to buy this grain. And he provides them with the grain according to the money that they've brought, but he returns their money. He doesn't keep the money himself, so he's giving them this free gift. Even more, he actually provides more food for them and supplies for their journey to get back to Canaan. So here we see another way in which Joseph typifies Christ. We've seen many ways in which he points ahead of time to Christ. And here's another. As Matthew Henry, the Puritan writer, puts it, they came for corn. Keep in mind, a few hundred years ago, when Matthew Henry was writing, corn meant any grain. It didn't mean that particular type of grain that we call corn. It was any grain. So they came for corn, and corn they had. But every man had his money restored in his sack's mouth. Thus Christ, our Joseph, gives out supplies without money and without price. Therefore, the poor are invited to buy. So Matthew Henry's pointing out there that this is what Christ is like, that he gives us gifts and there's no price that we can pay or that he asks us to pay for them. He's already purchased them for us and gives them to us. And so though we are poor, we buy in the sense that we have all the riches of Christ that we can bring to get these gifts. Moses tells us they made their way homeward as Joseph has given them this grain. And then in verse 27, Moses tells us that on the way home, one of them opened his sack to feed his donkey and he found the money that he had brought to pay for the grain in the mouth of the sack. Now, why is it that it's not until they arrive home that they discover that all of their money has been restored, not just the money of one of the brothers? Well, we can speculate reasonably that no doubt there was more than one sack of grain per brother, and that wouldn't have gotten them very far if each one of them just went back. They had only 10 sacks of grain. Well, by the time they get home, it's going to be time to turn around and come back to Egypt and buy more grain, almost. So that wouldn't go very far to feed their families. Really, there are only 9 brothers going back. So it happened that one brother opened that one of his probably several sacks of grain that would have had the money in the mouth of the sack. But what was Joseph's motive in doing this? Why did he restore the money? Calvin points out that Joseph wanted to feed his family, for one thing, and he wanted his brothers to return with Benjamin. Well, what if they didn't have money to buy more grain? He didn't know what their financial situation was like. What if the family had, or the famine rather, had impoverished them? What if they didn't have any more money to buy grain a second time? So he makes sure they at least got that. By returning the money, Joseph is providing for his family. And he's helping to ensure their return to Egypt, which is what he wants. But we also see a test here. They discovered this money when they were well on their way home. It wouldn't have worked well for them to return and say, hey, some mistake's been made. We've got our money back. But at such a time as they would return to Egypt, would they be honest? Would they acknowledge that either maybe some oversight had happened, or maybe Joseph had been incredibly, extraordinarily generous? Or would they acknowledge, hey, we didn't pay for this, we need to pay for it now? Often the Lord likewise gives us gifts from his abundant generosity, but these gifts are also a test. What will you do with what God has given you? Whether it's material goods, like Joseph is providing for his brothers here, or any other gift, your intellect, your education, the talents that you have in life, the love of your family, good neighbors, anything that is a gift from God, what do you do with it? God, of course, knows how you will react, but he builds our character as we learn to use his gifts rightly. Will we acknowledge God's goodness to us, or do we just count his gifts as some kind of entitlement? You owe it to me, O God. Well, this test to which Joseph puts his brothers reminds us also of the importance of honesty in our financial dealings. What will they do? Well, they own up to the fact that, well, we've got grain that we didn't pay for. We got something for nothing, and we still owe something for it. Some of you know John and Rosalie Smith from the Sharon RP Church in Iowa. And they were here recently. Some of, if you didn't know them before that, you might have met them at our 150th anniversary celebration a while back. When I was installed many years ago as the pastor of the Sparta Church in Illinois, they came to that installation service, and they had stayed in a local hotel there in Sparta. When they went home, they accidentally took one of the nice polished wooden coat hangers from their hotel room. Well, some months later, Kim and I were in Iowa. We were visiting there, and we stayed with John and Rosalie. And they gave us that coat hanger and said, we took this from the hotel. Could you return it for us when you go back to Sparta? And so we did, and I went to the hotel and brought that coat hanger in, and the desk clerk looked at me like I was some kind of crazy person. Well, that's honesty, though. It wasn't my honesty. It was John and Rose Lee's honesty. And I've had times, maybe you've had times like this, where you realize you've maybe been undercharged for something, or maybe not charged at all. A while back, I found that I had something in my cart when I got it to my car from, I'd been in Walmart, and I hadn't paid for it, and I went back in. But in that case, nobody even noticed. I just went back in and went right through the self-checkout line, and nothing happened whatsoever. No alarms went off when I left. I don't remember, it was a small item. I can't remember what it was even. But I've had times where I've gone back in and said, hey, look, it looks like I didn't pay for this, and I paid for an item. And people react as if you are some kind of, you know, insane person for bothering to come back in and pay for this thing you hadn't paid for. And they react that way because, sadly, it's kind of rare for people to be that honest. I'm not saying this to pat myself on the back. Like I said, maybe you've done this as well. But Christ's people are commanded to pay what we owe. Romans 13:7 says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now that, by the way, helps us understand the command in the next verse, owe no one anything except to love one another. That's not a command saying don't have anything that is owed, but pay what you owe. It isn't telling you that you can't have a mortgage and buy a house, but make your payments on time. Pay what you owe. That's made even more clear with a more direct translation like the ESV has it. Pay all what is owed to them. And this, by the way, is why I get rather disturbed when I hear in especially recent years talk of politicians saying that they want to eliminate student debt. As someone who's carried student debt, I'm certainly sympathetic to people feeling like I've got this mountain of debt I have to pay off. I took out student loans in my 20s, and maybe I would have done things differently if I'd known then what I know now. But had I known then what I know now, I might have taken a little longer to get through school or something. Who knows? But I knew when I did it that I was responsible to pay that debt back. I'm paying what I owe. What business is it of the government to tax someone else, or probably in my case it would be just like taking money out of one pocket and putting it in the other, you know, because they're going to increase my taxes probably to pay it off. But what business is it of the government to take someone else's money to pay off my debt? What right do they have to prevent me from obeying God and to steal from someone else to pay for what I obligated myself to? I think some people talk about it as if it's not going to get paid for at all, so they're just going to declare debts eliminated. Well, that's robbing your lenders if that were to happen. God's people are to be honest in our financial dealings. We're to pay what we owe. We'll see later, Lord willing, that that's exactly what Joseph's brothers actually do when they return to Egypt. They bring money for more grain and the money that was restored to them, and they say, well, look, there was some oversight. We didn't pay for the grain we already got. And we'll see how Joseph's servant reacts at that point. So they'll bring the money back to buy more grain and the money that they owed. They will be honest. They'll pass that test, so to speak. Moses doesn't tell us which brother it was who found his money in his sack. But we can read what he said to the rest in verse 28. My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. Now, rather than believing that it was an honest mistake, or that this Egyptian lord, who they don't know is Joseph, was being generous to them, they believe God was punishing them by making them look like thieves. And only gets worse as they later find that it wasn't just the money of one of them, but it was all of the money that was restored to them. They return home. They tell Jacob an abbreviated tale of what has happened. And then Moses writes in verse 35, then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. When they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Jacob apparently thinks they have done this on purpose. He seems to say, you have bereaved me. Right? He suggests that maybe he thinks that they've taken the grain without paying for it. And if that's the case, then Simeon, who's being held hostage upon their good faith and their return, has probably been put to death by now. Jacob says, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. He seems to assume he's dead. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. And we see here Reuben making the extreme offer here, a guarantee of his keeping Benjamin safe. He says, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. Now, of course, that wouldn't solve a thing. What if they took Benjamin along and something bad happened to Benjamin? They didn't bring him back safely. What's Jacob going to do? Murder two of his grandsons for that? But Reuben probably doesn't think that Jacob would actually do that, but maybe he's thinking that such an outrageous offer will show the sincerity of his desire to keep Benjamin safe. But Jacob insists, "My son shall not go down with you." We'll see he changes his mind later. But it says here, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." As far as Jacob knows, Joseph is dead. His sons had brought back to him that long-sleeved coat that's often mistranslated as the coat of many colors that's with animal blood on it. They put kid's blood on it. That is goat blood on it, not a child. And they led Jacob to believe that Joseph had been eaten by wild animals. Benjamin, therefore, is the only son of his beloved Rachel that he has left to him. His other sons are sons of his wife Leah and the two concubines. He does not believe he could bear the sorrow of losing, particularly, the last of Rachel's sons. It's clear that Jacob's sons fear that this Egyptian official, again, who they have no idea is their brother Joseph, is just out to get them. And that he set this all up so that he can accuse them of being thieves. As Matthew Henry says, they knew that the Egyptian abhorred a Hebrew. And therefore, since they could not expect to receive any kindness from them, they concluded that this was done with a design to pick a quarrel with them. And the rather because the man, the lord of the land, had charged them as spies. Their own consciences also were awake, and their sins set in order before them, and this put them into confusion. And he then notes, "When men's spirits are sinking, everything helps to sink them." That when if you're discouraged, everything seems discouraging. If you're depressed, everything seems depressing. And here these men are discouraged, and they think that God is bringing his wrath down upon them for what they did to Joseph, and so they interpret every event not as, well, wasn't that an oversight, or maybe this is some kind of blessing from this Lord from Egypt. Now, to keep in mind, what have they known of him so far as he's spoken roughly to them and accused them of being spies, to be fair. So they just figure he's out to get us. He's setting this up so that he can just do away with us all. Of course, if they thought about it for a minute, if that were really his intention, would he have let them go back to Canaan? If, as he really accused them, if they were really spies, then they would probably have gone back to Canaan with the news of how things were in Egypt and not bothered to get that other spy out of prison, and their mission was accomplished. One casualty. But no, they're going to return. If they had thought about it for a little while, they probably would have seen, well, it can't be that the man is out to get us. What point in letting us go back to Canaan and then return? But they're fearful. Because of their own unjust treatment of Joseph, they're assuming that other people are out to be unjust to them and that this is God's doing. And so, no, they're making assumptions about the motives of someone into whose heart they cannot see, this Egyptian vizier that, again, they don't know is their brother Joseph, without having any way of knowing what's in his heart. And we see this done often in modern politics. You hear political pundits on television, on podcasts and things, say things that, as if they know what's in the heart of others. We assume the worst motives when we're looking at our political opponents. Christians must be careful not to assume that we know what is in the hearts of others. Only God can know what's in their heart. Yes, we can see a pattern of behavior. Yes, we can see dangerous things, precedents set in history, and now we see those things being repeated, and that's not a path we want to go down. That's wise to do that. But we also have to, at the same time, be careful not to assume that we know what is in the heart of another. Only God can look into their hearts. Well, to recap, the theological lesson of typology is found in this text. Joseph is presented as a prefiguring of Jesus Christ. And this time, in his gracious, overabundance provision for his people. And we'll see that appear more in the future. Joseph's brothers did nothing to earn his kindness. If they'd known who it was, who was being so good to them, giving them the grain that they need, restoring their money, giving them more provision for the journey, it would have even stood out more as grace. And our relationship with Christ is much like that. Not only have we not done anything to earn his goodness toward us, we've done much to earn his wrath. As Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery and before that had plotted to kill him, we have sinned against our God. And yet, Christ provides us with all manner of good things. He is nevertheless kind to us. In particular, as Paul says in Romans 5, even when we were hostile to him, when we were yet enemies and sinners, he died for us. And as with Christ's gift to us, when Joseph gave these gifts, there was also a test. What will they do with this generosity? And we see they totally misinterpret it. Will they be financially honest? We will see that they will be honest in the future. What will we do with the gifts that Christ gives us? That brings us to our two applications. For one thing, that we should do with the things Christ has given us is we should be honest in our financial dealings. You know, pay what you owe. Be ready to do that and do not begrudge it. Pay what you owe. And secondly, we need also to have the grace reflective of Christ's grace toward us, not to assume that we know what's in another's heart. Not to jump to conclusions. Yes, we need to deal wisely, circumspectly, but be careful to recognize that only God can see into the hearts of others. We cannot. And act with grace and charity when we don't know what is motivating another person. Well, let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for Christ's abundant, gracious provision for us. We do ask that you would help us to use his gifts wisely and with gratitude. Help us indeed to pay what we owe, and also to be charitable toward others, not to be careless in how we judge, but to be careful not to assume that we know what is in their hearts. Lord, at this time, we also lift up those who cannot be with us today in person. We pray in particular for Justice, who has a cough. We pray that it will turn out to be nothing serious, that you will keep him in your constant care. We thank you that Chuck is able to be in our midst again after having gotten over COVID. We also pray for Levi Wilroth, who has been on our minds and hearts, as he, it appears, has had to return to the hospital. We ask for healing for him, that there will be full and complete recovery, that it will happen swiftly. Lord, we don't know the reason he's back in the hospital now, but you know what it is, and we also know that you have the ability to overcome all things. So we pray for his physical healing and also for his spiritual upholding, that you would grant that he would know that even through this trial, that you are with him and that you are using even this bitter experience for his good and the good of all your people, as well as for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.